Chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 17 so we get a bit of context to what we are doing today. So, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, so verse 8, first I thank my God, through Jesus Christ, for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow my God will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I wasn't going to talk about this, but Aaron, sort of a memory in my head. 15 years ago, I went to Timor, to a mission station there called Esperanza. And the mission station there worked with children. And if you're not aware, Timor declared independence a while ago. And after that, when the Indonesians left, they just did a scorched earth policy. They burnt everything. And after that, United Nations came in to bring stability to the place. And with that upheaval of resources and people, a lot of the older population disappeared. And there were a lot of young ones left behind. And we went to work with a group which worked with young people, with gangsters. So if you ever go there, you go to different plots of land and they have different symbols, all very Catholic, like Sacred Heart Gang and all that. And they would go around, they would fight and stab each other and all the gang stuff. And it was a very interesting point because you had those mission groups working there, working with those children. And then you also had, like Aaron said, we had a church up in a volcano and people would cross a river to get to that place. And the only reason they went there is because they had free medical there. And we went to a church service there and they said, hey, you must go now. You must go, it's raining. And the river is gonna swell to about 80 meters if you don't leave now. So you must leave, everyone must leave now. And it was really interesting seeing that point of life, but also seeing afterwards with those missionaries going home. They went home to Germany, went back to Switzerland. And it's really funny because you don't see the transmission of information between people, but because everyone has Facebook, You'll see on the missionaries' walls, they'll be typing messages to the people that they were working with. No one has electricity, but they all have phones and internet there. And it's a really cool thing here that you see that. But it reminds me of this, what we see in Romans here. So Paul makes an introduction of himself, his gospel, what he believes, and then he then makes himself known. And then he gives his points of view and how he feels towards the Roman Christians. Now, we'll break this up into, I guess, two sections, really. So the first part, which is the nice, easy part, and then we have the last part there, which is the curveball. So, number one, in verse 8, it says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Even though Paul hasn't met these people yet, he hasn't been responsible for bringing the gospel to them, he did not stop to give thanks that there were Christians in Rome, that he did not stop to give thanks that these people in Rome have been evangelized to. In verse 9, the next one, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow my God, by God, will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." In Paul's ministry of preaching, preaching and praying often went hand in hand. He reassures the Romans that even though most of them are strangers to him, he prays for them constantly. This isn't just a casual remark. Paul actually means it. And he even calls on God to confirm the truth of the statement. Specifically, he prays that if it's God's will, the opportunity will finally come to him to visit them in Rome. Paul's prayer is humble, it's cautious. He doesn't try to impose his will on God. He doesn't want to assume God's plan. Instead, he fully submits his desire to God's will. And if you're not sure about the history of Paul, he moves around the whole area of the Mediterranean. And I think he was trying to get across to Spain, which was unpreached to at the time. And Rome would be a perfect halfway spot. It'd be two-thirds of the way there. So his reason for wanting to see the Roman church, the people in Rome, "So that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to make you strong." Now, at first glance, it might seem like Paul is about to give some specific spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, but that's not the case. This isn't correct, as in those passages in Corinthians, Romans, and Ephesians, the gifts that are given are by the sovereign decision of God, Christ, or the Spirit. So Paul could hardly dish out these spiritual gifts to give to the believers himself. Here is likely using spiritual gift more generally, perhaps referring to as his teaching. Through teaching, through encouragement, but he's also not sure about what their spiritual needs are at the time. It doesn't have instant messenger back then like we do now. However, as soon as Paul says this, he seems to sense that it might sound quite one-sided. "I'm going to go there, I'm going to give you stuff." But he then cuts back and goes, he adds, he goes, that's in verse 12, "That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." So he longs to go to them, to encourage, to preach, to meet spiritual needs. But it's not a one-sided affair. He wants to go there and meet them and also be encouraged by them. And this is the reciprocal blessing of Christian fellowship. And although he's an apostle, he still needs this. He still needs that encouragement from others. And it's really cool as the modern Christian, where we can travel to different places, we can go to different countries, and cultures and even different towns and be able to meet up with other Christians who share the same belief, to be encouraged as well as encourage others. In verse 13, he talks about the plan to visit them. So he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented." Now, exactly what has happened in there, what has prevented him from getting there, we don't know. But scholars have mentioned that it might have been the work that he's been doing in Greece that we see in Romans 15, 22. And the reason why he's tried to visit them, which is in 13 as well, "in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Harvest in this point literally means fruit. In other words, he hopes to win some converts in Rome. It would be surely appropriate that the apostles of the Gentiles, this is Paul, should engage in some sort of evangelistic work in the capital city of the Gentile world, which is Rome. Now, Paul makes three statements in this short text. In verse 14, says, "I am bound or under obligation." 15 is, "I am eager." And 16, "I am not ashamed." Now, the reason for Paul's affirmations are so striking because they stand in direct contrast to the attitude of many of the contemporary church. Nowadays, evangelism is often regarded as an optional extra, unfortunately. And if we are to engage in it, we are doing God a favor. That is the view of many. That is the fear of many. Paul spoke about it as an obligation. The modern mood is one of reluctance. I can attest to that. But Paul is one of eagerness and enthusiasm. Reluctance versus eagerness and enthusiasm. Many of us today would have to confess, if we are to be honest, that we are ashamed of the gospel. But Paul declared that he was not. Paul had plenty of reasons to be reluctant or embarrassed, just like we do. Rome was a symbol of imperial pride. It was a city that people wanted to go. That's like the capital city, like the Melbourne of Australia, but better. it was a place of grandeur where everyone met together. But Paul wanted to visit not as a tourist, but as an evangelist, convinced that Rome needed to hear what he had to say. He must have had doubts. What could he, a humble preacher, accomplish in a mighty city of Rome? What can someone so small accomplish? Wouldn't it be smarter for him to stay away, go to the smaller places? Or if he were to go, wouldn't it be better to stay quiet and avoid being kicked out and mocked? But Paul didn't think that way. Instead, he wrote, "I am under obligation. I am eager. I am not ashamed." What then are the origins of this enthusiasm that you had? We have two. So, number one, Paul said, "I am bound," or "I am under obligation," which it can also be translated to, "I am a debtor." This might sound confusing. How could the gospel be a debt? So there are two ways to get into debt. I learned something new, even though I've been paying a mortgage for 15 years. The first is to borrow money from someone. The second is to be given money for someone by a third party. So first, I can borrow someone and I'm in debt to them, or I'm given money to give to someone else by a third party. In the second case, if I receive money to give to you, I am in your debt until I deliver it. That's right, isn't it? I'm asking the accountant. Yeah, I got a thumbs up. Paul's debt is like the second example. He didn't owe the Romans anything. He hadn't borrowed anything from them. But Jesus had entrusted him with the gospel for them. Jesus had entrusted Paul for the gospel for them. Paul saw himself as a steward of the gospel with a responsibility to share it. Specifically, as an apostle to the Gentiles, he was in debt to the entire Gentile world, both Greek and barbarian, or non-Greek, to the wise and to the foolish. Pretty much encompassed all of Gentile humanity. So this is why he wrote in 15, "That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." He had a debt to dispense. The next point is, Paul now gives a second reason why he is eager to preach the gospel and is not ashamed. "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile." Some commentators are quite get quite offended with the whole aspect of Paul being feeling ashamed of the gospel, and they just say, "Hey, it could just be using a negative positive. I am not amused, meaning I am angry," or an example there. But here we look back into the start of the New Testament, as Jesus himself warns his disciples about being ashamed of him, which shows that he anticipated that they might be. And Paul also talks to Timothy about this as well, gives Timothy a similar warning. And preacher James Stewart from Edinburgh, in a sermon about Romans, made a perceptive comment about this, which I found really interesting. "There's no sense in declaring that you are not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it. There's no sense in declaring that you are not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it." And without doubt, Paul knew this temptation. He told the Corinthians that he came to them in weakness and fear and with much trembling. He knows that the message of the cross was foolishness, and for some a stumbling block, and because it undermines our own self-righteousness and challenges our self-indulgences. So whenever the gospel is faithfully preached, it arouses opposition, contempt, and ridicule. So how did Paul, and how shall we overcome this temptation? And it's remembering this message. I'll get that to my end. So let's move across to verse 17. This is the fun part. I spend a lot of time doing this one. So, verse 17, "For in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." We note the logic here in Paul's statement in 16 and 17. "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation, for in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed." Now, that is, the reason for the gospel is God's saving power is in it. God's righteousness is revealed. Many commentators have called 16 and 17 the text that starts off all of Romans, that Romans builds on. They are crucial to understanding. But there are questions that confront us, that confronted me. What does it mean to have righteousness of God? So let's spend 3 minutes on it. The meaning of the expression righteousness of or from God has been discussed throughout church history. It's a massive, extensive body of literature. It's not easy to summarize, especially when you have a toddler at home, let alone organize systematically. So let's go through a couple. We'll go through three. The first interpretation of the righteousness of God is a divine attribute or a character. Righteousness describes his character together with his actions, which are keeping with his character. Should I read it again? Describe his character together with his actions, which are like in keeping with his character. Since he is the judge of all earth, it stands to reason that he himself will always do what is right. For he loves righteousness, as we read in Psalms, and hates wickedness, and righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. We read that in Psalms 98. In Romans, God's personal righteousness is more clearly demonstrated through the cross of Christ. When God offered Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, Romans 3:25, he did so to demonstrate his justice. This act revealed God as both just and one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Throughout Romans, Paul is keen to defend God's righteousness, emphasizing that everything God does, whether saving or judging, is completely consistent with his righteous nature. So that's one interpretation. Number two, the righteousness of God is a divine activity, namely his saving intervention on us, his people. Indeed, his salvation and his righteousness are frequently coupled together. We read that through Hebrew poetry, in Psalms and the end part of Isaiah. For example, the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nation, Psalm 98. Similarly, God declares, I am bringing my righteousness near and my salvation will be displayed, Isaiah 46. And describes himself as a righteous God and a savior, Isaiah 45. It would perhaps be an exaggeration to claim that in these texts, God's righteousness and salvation are the same. Rather, that righteousness highlights his loyalty to the promises that he had made. It highlights the promises, highlights loyalty to the promises he has made. To come to the salvation of his people. Now, N.T. Wright, if you know who he is, chimes in with a viewpoint about the righteousness of God. Is essentially the covenant faithfulness, the promise, the promised justice or covenant justice of the God who made promises to Abraham, promises of a whole worldwide community characterized by faith in and through whom all evil of the world would be undone. And the third point is righteousness of God is a divine achievement. Something is done. If we are ever to stand before God, a righteous status is required, which he achieves through the atoning sacrifices of the cross. If we are to stand before God, we need the status of righteousness, of right, of being right, being made right, which we can't do in ourselves. And this is done via the cross, which is revealed in the gospel, and which he freely gives to all who trust in Jesus Christ. Paul contrasts this divine righteousness with his own, which he often tries to establish instead of submitting to God's gift. With our own, that we often try to establish our own righteousness. Instead of submitting to God's gift. God's righteousness is a gift, we read that in Romans 5, offered to those who have faith, which we read in Romans 3. It is something we can have and enjoy because of Christ. Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Christ, that in Christ we become the righteousness of God, that through Christ we become the righteousness of God. And in Romans 4, he talks about the righteousness being credited to us as it was to Abraham. And we read that Paul says that Christ as our righteousness. So, righteousness. So righteousness of God can be thought as one divine attribute or character. Our God is a righteous God. Two, an activity. He comes to our rescue. Three, an achievement. He bestows on us a righteous status. All three are true and have been held in held by different scholars throughout time, sometimes in relation to each other. Now, I like reading John Stott because the stuff that he writes is it's easy to understand. And he says, his exposition on the Romans, he says that it is unnecessary to choose between these three interpretations, that they all should be combined, that God's righteousness encompasses all these things. So it seems legitimate to affirm that the righteousness of God is God's, sorry, I'm going to use righteousness a lot today, okay, in the next paragraph. Righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with him by giving or bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own but his. Yep. The righteousness of God is God's justification for those who are unjust. His righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous is demonstrated through Christ, the righteous one, who died for the unrighteous. And this is all made available to us, to everyone, when they put trust and faith in him. So, knowing what the gospel entails, how are we to respond to the text that we have read? So let's reflect on what Paul's core beliefs were and the reasons for his eagerness to evangelize to all. So number one, Paul believed the gospel is an unpaid debt, a debt to the world, that he had been entrusted with the good news, a debt to the world entrusted with good news to give to them. We are debtors or have the obligation to the world as well. If the gospel has come to us, which it has, we have no right to keep it to ourselves. Nobody can claim a monopoly of the gospel. The good news is for sharing. We are under obligation. We are entrusted to make it known to others. Paul was eager because he was in debt. And universally, leaving a debt unpaid is dishonorable. And we should be eager to discharge our debt as Paul was to discharge his. The gospel is not for us only, it is for all. Number two, it saved him. It could save others. Believing and responding to the truth of the gospel saves. Though, through it, God reconciled us to him through Jesus Christ. Forgiven our sins, he's made us his children, he's put his Holy Spirit within us, he is transforming us day by day, and has introduced us to a new community. If this has been done for us, why are we ashamed of the gospel? All these things have been done today. Still today, the gospel is both a debt to discharge and a power to experience. Only when we have grasped and felt these truths shall we be able to say with Paul, I am not ashamed. I am under obligation. I am eager to share the gospel with the world. I am not ashamed. I am under obligation. So I am eager to share the gospel with the world. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for the letters of Paul, for their depths of understanding and teaching in them. We pray, Lord, that we may take something from today's text, that we may not be ashamed of the gospel, that we remember that we are under obligation, entrusted with your word, the gospel, and that we are to eagerly share it to the world around us. Help us to remember, help us to be brave and courageous, asking for you for help when these things arise, knowing that you are in control of all things. The gospel saves, and we thank you for it. And these things we pray. Amen.